We are continuing our study this morning in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, examining the fall and everything that followed after that. If you'd like to follow along, we're going to read the first 10 verses this morning. We're going to talk about verses 2 through 5 specifically, but just to give the context, we'll begin reading at chapter 3, verse 1, and read through verse 10. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yes, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Very quickly, by way of review, last time we were together speaking about Genesis chapter 3, we saw how temptation's subtlety was revealed. And we looked at really a definition as far as the craftiness, the subtlety of this temptation and how it was manifested. We saw, first of all, that by definition, it is subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any beast that the Lord God had made. We saw that that word is both an adjective and a verb. It describes the enemy himself, and it describes how he engages by way of temptation. John 8 and verse 44, we saw that he was both a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's crafty. He is subtle. Secondly, we saw that he approached Eve and not Adam. Eve, the weaker vessel. Thirdly, we saw subtlety in the fact that the enemy changed the name of God. The command came from the Lord God, Elohim Jehovah. But the enemy changed the name of God and said, "Did Elohim really say this?" Elohim is that name that describes God as the God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who loves by virtue of relationship. Jehovah is that name whereby God is revealed as the self-existing one, the I am that I am, the one who loves by virtue of righteousness, who alone can make the laws of the universe. And by changing the name of God, rather than an acknowledgement that Jehovah God had made this command, he says, "Well, this is the covenant-keeping God, the relational God." Did he really say that? Fourthly, he cast doubt upon the word of God. He separated Eve's thinking from the word of God, and then she now begins to see everything from a redefined place, from her vantage point. She was beguiled from the simplicity that is found in Christ. And of course, you know that doubt is cast upon the word of God today. Direct assault, introducing a human-based set of knowledge, whether it's science or philosophy or human logic. We're told that we need to be evidentialists, that is, credential God's word with something else, whether it be archaeology or science or whatever. Through the multitude of translations, from preaching, from tradition or denominational dogma, in many other ways, the word of God is constantly being held up as something that you need to doubt and question. And for the believer, of course, we would reject that. It's the word of God. What saith the scripture? Fifthly, we saw very quickly that the devil wanted to be worshipped. He was seeking to gain the mastery over mankind. Temptation has an end game. It's got a very large and grand end game. And Satan wanted to be worshipped. It's remarkable to me that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, that the Lord himself was tempted to fall down and worship the devil. And in a future study, we'll look at those three temptations and how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with those. But again, in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Luke, that he promised that he would give the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would therefore fall down and worship me. We close with an application. We looked at the fact that when we give in to temptation and we sin, in essence, what we are saying is the kingdom of God is not enough. To be in the garden for Eve and Adam, to have fellowship with God, to walk with him in the cool of the day, to be a keeper and a dresser of his paradise, it's not enough. I have to have something else. And is that not the way that mankind progressed from Genesis 3 and onward? Esau, it's not enough to be in such of a valued position in the family of the patriarch. But he has to sell his birthright for bread and pottage of lentils. Achan warned, do not touch the accursed thing. But Achan has to admit later, I saw, I coveted, I took. And he brought upon himself and his family the judgment of God. Samson just had to keep his pride. He had to keep certain things in his life, though he knew it was contrary to what God had said. And so he suffered the blinding and grinding effects of sin. David, stalwart of the faith, David. David committed the most grievous sins with Bathsheba, with murdering her husband Uriah. God said it was not enough. He said, God says, I gave you the kingdom. I gave you all of these things. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And God goes on to say, and if that had not been enough, I would have given such and such unto thee that you wanted. You would think to be a child of God is enough. Do we have that value on our walk with God, that it is enough? And I don't need to add something else that in this case turns out to be temptation to sin grievously against the expressed word of God.
Yes.
Now, very quickly, I also want to mention, somebody asked me after the message about Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. When we think of the serpent being subtle and beguiling and crafty, somebody asked me about Matthew 10 and verse 16, where Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Note, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Since we consider the serpent as typically that symbol or that representative of guile and craftiness, and Satan himself, how are we to take our Lord's words that we are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Well, what the Lord is talking about here is that we need to have a keen mind, nimbleness of thought, an intellect that is sanctified by God's word. We should consecrate our mind, our intelligence. There's no virtue in dullness or sloppiness or ignorance relative to God's word. And yet we have to be harmless as doves. What the Lord is talking about is this combination of these two different graces. Not to be all heart and no head, not to be all head and no heart. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best example of being as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Think about how the Lord Jesus Christ was so skillful in confounding the scribes and the Pharisees, knowing the scriptures, employing wisdom from above, knowing what the motive really was, knew how to answer, giving godly wisdom, and at the same time, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so I think that picture does tell us how it is the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be and to, in our sense of being vigilant, being able to use our mind, being wise unto salvation, wise to know how to answer, wise to be able to use the word of God skillfully, but not as a legalist, not as a preacher who wants to beat the people over the head with the Bible, but at the same time, knowing the scriptures, being wise, being smart with godly wisdom, and able to answer the gainsayers. Well, now I'd like to look at with you, progressing on now, the temptations, dialogue, assault, and remedy per the bulletin. Five things I'd like to speak about this morning. First of all, the enemy's initiation. Secondly, the woman's flawed response. Thirdly, the tempter's disproof or refutation to what Eve had said. That's the dialogue. And then we'll look at fourthly, the assault of the temptation. And fifthly, one specific remedy. First of all, the enemy's initiation. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, we have the subtlety of the beast of the field, the serpent, says unto the woman, "Yes, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree the garden." When you consider the context of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the creation, all good, the creation of man, the creation of woman out of the side of man, that beautiful relationship between husband and wife, perfect. We can't imagine it. It's so perfect. The bliss, the joy, the peace. Adam and Eve as dressers and keepers of God's work, walking with God. Everything was so perfect and idyllic. And out of the blue comes this question. It is so sudden. It is so abrupt. It's a question out of nowhere. Hey, did God say you can't eat of every tree of this garden? Have you ever been tempted in a similar way where there is just this intrusion? It's sudden, it's abrupt, and you think, where did that thought come from? How did I think about that? This intrusion, I've of a mind to believe that Adam and Eve were in the garden for some time period before this temptation came in. It was not immediate, it was not on the eighth day. Or the ninth day or the tenth day. I believe there was some time period, whatever it was, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. But out of the blue, here comes the beginning of this temptation. And it reminds us that temptation can come into our life in any personal circumstance, physical setting, when everything is well and at peace. And we think things are motoring along very smoothly when we're in company with others, when we're alone, When we perceive that we are strong or weak, like Elijah, when we are praying, like Peter, James, and John, when we are in the service of the Lord, we believe, like Gehazi, Elisha's servant, helping in the ministry. Or as here, Genesis 3, when we're having a theological discussion, it's amazing if you think through the scriptures and all of the contexts where temptation raises its ugly head, there seems to be no arena where temptation cannot come in. No person who is immune to being tempted. Here in the context of the paradise of God, the abruptness is quite startling when you put this initial question, this initiation, in the context of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Apostle Peter told us to be sober and vigilant, always aware. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, in this specific case, and as it progresses, again, I think that the abruptness, how it's immediate, and there's this demand almost to provide to him, to the enemy, this immediate answer. Maybe she was caught off guard. Again, there was no sin up to this point. No temptation up to this point that is recorded for us in Scripture. But I just wanted to mention this initiation because it's easy to overlook the context of how this came in. And it's easy for us to become lackadaisical or on autopilot, or assuming because we had this great worship service, or we had this tremendous time of fellowship with the Lord, or I was able to sequester myself in my study and read the scriptures for like an hour, just take notes, and everything was really good. Well, I wouldn't be tempted now. It can come in at any time.
Amen.
Secondly, the woman's flawed response. So now the woman is going to give a response. I keep calling her the woman because she's not called Eve until later. And there's a reason for that, which we will get to. The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." As I said previously, as soon as she enters into a dialogue, as soon as she sought to engage the enemy, the battle has been lost. Joseph in the Old Testament, when he was confronted with a monumental temptation, he got him out, the scripture says. He ran away. He would not even entertain perhaps his spiritual strength to withstand it. He fled. Consider a few aspects of her response. First of all, she immediately engages the enemy. She does not ask herself, "Well, I wonder where this is coming from. Why do I need to be sidetracked from helping my husband as a helpmeet and dressing and keeping the garden? Is there going to be some positive thing out of this interruption? Is it going to be beneficial?" Again, before sin entered the world, she might not have felt the need to be suspicious or vigilant, because the only sin that had happened up to this point was in the heavenly realm, and I don't think Adam and Eve knew about that at this time. But she immediately engages, as opposed to fleeing. But more importantly, she mishandles the word of God. She misquotes the word of God. She is sloppy with the word of God. She does not have the word of God coursing through her veins, and she fails miserably. Consider six mistakes that she makes relative to the word of God. And again, lest you think that, well, her quote was close enough, think about by the time she got all six wrong, where she is relative to the scripture. First of all, The woman says, God has said, Elohim gave this command. No, it was the Lord God. It was Jehovah Elohim, the I am that I am, the self-existing one, the one who loves by virtue of righteousness, not Elohim alone. Secondly, the woman is God hath said. No, originally, the Lord God, Scripture says, commanded. If I say something to you, that's one thing. If I command you, that's an entirely different arena. Thirdly, she does not name the tree as the Lord God did. Instead of giving it its proper name, she describes it. It's the tree in the midst of the garden. Jehovah God named it. He said, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fourthly, the woman adds to the word of God. She says that God said, neither shall you touch it. That was not part of the Lord's original command. God does not need any of our help adding to his word as if he did not author it perfectly. Fifthly, the woman again changes the word of God. Lest ye die, she says. That is, peradventure, maybe you'll die, lest you die. Originally, God said, thou shalt surely die. And sixthly, the woman gives a very inaccurate portrayal of the very positive precepts of all the trees that they could eat from. She mishandles God's word. Her flawed response pivots on being sloppy with God's word. There's no excuse for us as Christians in our day, with the abundance of the scriptures printed that we can read and all of the helps that we have, to be uninformed or to be ill-equipped or to be inaccurate or to handle God's word in a sloppy way. Mm-hmm. She engages without stopping to ask herself, what's happening here? To seek the Lord. She misquotes God's command. And now she has evaluated what God has said based on her vantage point, based on the vantage point of the enemy, and her own interpretation. She is reasoning with the serpent. She's taking what he has said and her mixed up mind and kind of putting them together in this scriptural stew, and does not have the solid foundation of the word of God. She is sensing what God's word means. Remember Paul, when Paul was brought into the gospel, what does it say? He goes, I immediately did not confer with flesh and blood. But he had to get alone with God. She is conferring with flesh and blood. She is conferring with the enemy. And as you know, that three-way trap has been set. She's going to see that the tree is going to be good for food, that is the lust of the flesh. It's going to be pleasant to the eye, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And she's going to be taken in that threefold snare. She has a flawed response to a simple question that the enemy puts to her. She trades the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, for a pea shooter. And she's not going to win. It's not going to end well. Again, we have to be careful with the word of God. She's way too sloppily, handles it very sloppily, way too in very many aspects of it. Thirdly, the tempter, he wants to disprove. He wants to refute what is happening here. He's calling, in a general sense, he's calling God a liar. And he knows it's a lie when he says that. He's going to install this alternate reading. He's going to give another definition, another meaning to what God is saying to trip the woman up. And so in his disproof in his refutation, we have the overarching framework of a lie, and we also have five piece parts that fit together to seal the deal. First of all, this overall framework of it being a lie. Again, John 8 and verse 44 in part, the enemy abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar. He is not telling the truth. And very subtly, this lie, he's walking her through a process. He is beguiling. He's crafty. He's subtle. And he does not directly open the door of disobedience and push her through it. He very craftily brings her up to it. And through this process, she goes through it. He leads her up to it, away from the truth. He stirs up in her mind doubts, perplexities, questions, evil. He brings a direct contradiction to God's word, a blasphemous suggestion that God has ill will towards man. He excites her pride, desire, overbearing desire to be a God. And it's this whole process is in the framework of a lie. It's all a lie. The substance of the temptation, he's suggesting doubts. He's removing the restraining power of God's commands. He's giving suggestions. He's adding some thoughts, some lies. He all has to do is turn her away from God's will, God's command. And then doubt finds a very easy entrance. Paul spoke about this in Romans, speaking about those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gives them over to a reprobate mind, and then they do those things which are not convenient. It's this process where the restraint of God can be removed, and then it's a more easily segue to fall into the temptation and into sin. Notice very carefully, his suggestion, the enemy's suggestion was not, well, God didn't say that. It's as though he's saying, oh, yeah, God said that, but you misunderstood him. There's an alternate reading, a different meaning. Temptations often have been these built-in avenues of excuses or doubts, making it easy to fall into the temptation. Think about excuses. Excuses all the time. Well, I have this infirmity. Oh, God knows my heart. He knows I really would not sin if I could. I have a besetting sin. I have a particular circumstance. And individuals can know God's word and habitually break it and ignore it and persuade themselves that all is well. Paul said in Hebrews, you've not resisted sin unto blood. You've not really put up a fight. You've not really strived against sin. One of the Puritans said this, and he's talking about excuses. He's talking about the slow segue from lawful good things into temptation into sin. He said, to see a piece of ground, to prove a yoke of oxen, to marry a wife, are lawful things. But upon the borders of these wonderful privileges lays the temptation of the devil. Therefore, by the love of these, which are lawful in and of themselves, the devil can harden the heart and at the last make a way for a flat denial, a neglect of embracing the word of God. He's referring to that parable of the marriage feast where the king has invited people to come and everybody makes excuses. And in the Matthew account, After they make their excuses, there's a progression, and they finally make light of the invitation. They make light of it. We have throughout the scriptures, do we not, this necessity of earnestness to pursue God? An earnestness to pursue God, to know Him that better and deeper every day. We have this portrayal of what the world's pleasures are and gains are and prizes are. We have this portrayal of a life apart from God, how it can appear glitzy and golden on the outside, but it's a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. We have the onslaught of an assault against God's word, against you as a Christian, for being so old-fashioned, for denying yourself the pleasures of the world. And contrary to that image of this shallow shell of a world, John said, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life." The life of the child of God is bound up in the life of the Son. That's true life. Not that the carnality and the things of this world. If we have those things of the world, whether there be riches like Solomon, we need to use it for the Lord. If we have some gift or something that we can use for the Lord that the world might want to put in a different sphere, let us put it in the sphere of the Lord, that it will gain in His treasury. In general, this whole framework that he is building is a lie. That's the framework. Listen to the five component parts. God does know. God knows something. And that's why he has told you don't eat from that tree. God has foreknowledge of future events. God knows what will happen if you eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, what God knows, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. God has something that he is unwilling to share with you. God has some benefit that he is withholding from you. God is preventing you from something. God doesn't love you as much as you initially thought because he's keeping back this treasure. He's unwilling that you be happy. He's unwilling that you be self-fulfilled. God knows something that you don't know. God knows that in the day you eat of it, instant gratification, the very day I eat of it, I win. That was the lie. Your eyes will be opened. Not the physical eye. It's not that they were blind, but the eyes of their understanding. Their knowledge would be enlarged. They would see things more clearly. They would have that spiritual, mystical light filling their mind, and they would have this great advantage that God has, that they could have. Woman, you are finite. You could have some level of omniscience in your mind. Think about that. Wouldn't you like that? It's a little bit ambiguous, but it's also very specific. The enemy uses the exact same language that God did earlier. In the day you eat of it, God says you'll die. He says, in the day you eat of it, instant gratification. Your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods. I'd like to say a little bit more about this under point four, but he is begetting in them a desire to be greater than what God made them to be. You will be as gods. This was the very same way that he fell, was it not? He knew this way. He knew this was a way that was an easy snare, an easy temptation. You shall be as a God. You shall not die. In the day you eat of it, you will know good and evil. You will be like Elohim. He uses the same word for God, Elohim, that he uses for the woman. You will be a God. You will be Elohim. You will know good and evil. If we fast forward to verse 22 of this chapter that we'll get to later, after the sin was committed, God says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. As to their knowing good and evil, which was absolutely forbidden, they ate from the tree, as you know, and they did know good and evil." They already knew good. Would you agree with that? But they did not know evil. You will know good and evil. Here's the enemy putting these two things together. It's like that saying that a statement that is 90% truth and 10% lie is still a lie. You'll know good and evil. You can make it work. You can make it happen. Saul in the Old Testament used the same kind of a pretense when God had commanded them to take all the spoils of the war and not keep any of it, but destroy it. But he kept some out. He kept the best out. And he told the Lord, "Well, I was going to use it for you." He tried to sanctify his disobedience. And we know, of course, that precept that to obey is better than sacrifice. God knows evil, not by way of experience, but by way of knowledge and observation. Adam and the woman taking and eating knew firsthand the knowledge of good and evil by experience, by a disregard from that injunction by their maker, by their creator. They, in an unlawful way, in a condemnation way, in a fatal way, came to know what good and evil was all about. Not that the fruit of the tree had evil in it and they ingested evil that way, but because they broke the commandment of the Lord. They disobeyed his law. And of course, the eyes of them were open and they knew good and evil, but now they knew the evil was present within them and the good had departed. And so the enemy's response, his dialogue, his disproving, his refutation of this framework of a lie. Do you see how he mixed in? Do you see how he led the woman astray? God knows. He didn't say, "We should be an atheist. God doesn't exist." God knows something that you don't know. But you can know it in the day you eat of this. You will be like God. God made this thing. If you partake of this godliness thing, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Fourthly, temptations assault. I want to focus on one of those five components of his attack. And I'm calling it an assault. And I'd like to focus on it because it is so rampant today. And I'm not, I don't, as I see all of you, I don't think any of you have fallen into this trap per se, but it is so rampant. It can be subtle. It can be out there. But this statement that he makes, "You shall be as gods." Mm-hmm. What he is talking about today, we would call humanism. The self-exaltation of man and the ultimate dethroning of God, if God exists. The self-realization that man can be his own God. He can be the master of his own fate, the captain of his own destiny. Does not need divine help, does not need God in his life. Humanism, which attaches in prime importance to the human being's abilities thought process, inventions, the belief that stresses that value and the goodness of human beings can be achieved and attained totally apart from God. A seeking of rational ways to solve human problems, relying on man, elevating man, and the removal of God, if in fact God does exist. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. The motto of the American Humanist Association, in fact, is good without God. Really? When they presented that, did anybody laugh? When they said our motto was going to be good without God, I would have laughed and probably cried at the same time. Definition of humanism from, I live right next to Stanislaus County. It turns out every county in California has a chapter of this, the humanist society. And they say it's a definition, it's a worldview that holds reason and science are the best way to understand the world around us. Humanism is naturalistic. We have to only rely on our senses and reasonable inferences that we draw from our experiences. We have come to the conclusion that there is no credible evidence or argument for the existence of God. You can be a God. That was the lie of the enemy. Humanism embraces philosophical, scientific, man's ethical dogma and rejects God's morality, God's word, the existence of God. It's a self-exaltation of man. You can be as gods. A self-realization that man is smarter than he thinks he is, and he can do a lot of things, and he doesn't need any outside influence or interference in his life. Man is an end unto himself. And humanist thoughts can be seen in Democrats, Republicans, right-wingers, left-wingers, abortionists, atheists, agnostics, those who are lawless because they rebel against authority. You see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. And this humanist thought, and even in its very subtle, very little measure, has infected even the church and clergy, where we have man-centered worship services and celebrity pastors and celebrity status of ministries. And it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. It centers on man. It elevates man. Man is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own destiny. You shall be as gods. Remember, this is what Satan said. Remember the name that he tried to appropriate for himself in Isaiah chapter 14, the condemnation of the devil? He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, El Elyon, God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That was the name that he tried to appropriate to himself. I will be a God, he said. He failed. And now that's his tactic for mankind. You can be as Elohim, as a God. And again, we see it everywhere. It's a denial of God, a denial of God's legitimate and lawful and righteous requirements for mankind. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of sin. Don't think this battle is not happening. just because we're kind of insulated here in this nice little room, and all of you are brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can have good fellowship. It's raging out there. The elements of humanism, evolution. Get God out of the picture as soon as we can. You know, the argument used to be, oh, you know, the Bible was written in the 1600s, and, you know, you're outdated by a few hundred years. Now, with evolution, which, by the way, is being taught as a fact, not a theory, get God out of the picture all the way back at creation. Remove God. And by the way, God's word does not allow for theistic evolution either. Self-authority. I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm my own God. And if you wonder why there's so much lawlessness out there, so much self-indulgence out there, so much self-righteousness out there, it's because humanism says, I don't have to be accountable to anybody but myself. Situational ethics. What's right for me, don't judge me. It's right for me based on my upbringing, based on what I think, based upon my experience in life. Make your deal. You don't judge me, I won't judge you. Do whatever you want. You're not accountable either, except to yourself. Self-realization. I got to do it my way. I just got to be me. I deserve the best life now. I'm going to move ahead with possibility thinking and self-esteem, as Robert Schuller said. That's the new Reformation. We have to put a lot more stock in us as individuals. A book was written, and the way it was described is we find, as we discover who we really are, the doorway of eternal peace, happiness, and fulfillment, it lies in the shortest sentence that could be written in the English language. I am. Wow. I only know of one I am that I am. And somebody wrote a book and they said, you need to say I am. Because you're a man. You need to be elevated. There's another book. I'm not going to name the title, but I will give you what the subtitle says. The subtitle is, We Are All God, We Have Just Forgotten. And lest you think that is just some little tiny sliver out there, I will tell you that that book, with over 3,300 almost five-star reviews on Amazon, in three categories of this type of book, ranks number 1, number 5, and number 13. We are all gods. We've just forgotten. L-I-E. It's a lie. He is the potter. We are the clay. The clay will never become the potter. It's just that simple. You shall be as gods. The enemy wants to foster within us a desire to be greater than who God made us, which flies in the face of Romans 14, 7 and 8. None of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, not to myself. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. You shall be as gods. It is a lie. It's humanism. And we see it everywhere out there. In your face, subtly, in crevices, on bookshelves, on the TV, on the internet. Humanism. You shall be as gods. It's a lie. Well, fifthly and lastly, let me speak to just one of the remedies against the temptation here that the enemy is purporting and pushing on the woman. And it's a remedy relative to the self-exaltation of men. Regarding temptation in general, I believe we all know the usage of God's word to fend it off. Matthew 4, Luke 4, The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We probably have all read Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians 6, which talks about the weapons of our warfare, being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God. The principal way of avoiding fleeing temptation, relying upon the Spirit of God in us, walking in the light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and making no provision for the lust, for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But think about this one assault, this humanistic assault to be like God. Self-fulfillment, self-realization. That this self-autonomy, the value of self. Think about what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ relative to this whole idea of the self-exaltation of man. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." If there was ever anyone who walked upon this planet who should have been exalted to the highest plane, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who always was God, and fully man. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. If the child of God is ever tempted to fall into this terrible trap that was put to the woman, you shall be, you can be as a God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, making himself of no reputation. Showing that being in the form of a servant was the highest calling, humbling himself. Or as John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And so we see in this temptation, it's beginning at verse 1, running up to verse 5, we see the woman stumbling and falling, and eventually will be caught in this most terrible trap that will plunge all of humanity who has ever lived into the place of spiritual and physical death. And yet we know as well, and we will see in several instances where God has not forgotten or left his people to be there in that situation. He's provided a savior. He's provided a way of escape. As deep and dark and as audacious as that temptation was that caused mankind to sin, on the other side of that, there is the most glorious gospel that rescues man from the deepest pit. And in that gospel, God himself gets all the glory and all the praise. Well, next time we'll go forward and we'll see this event unfolding, and we're going to see God doing a tremendous work in the midst of death and how he orders everything so perfectly, not in a reactive way. God does not react to the fall as though he did not know what was going to happen. He proactively reveals those steps that he has to save man. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though mankind had fallen so many thousand years ago, yet You in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, in your pity, had a way of escape, had a plan all along to save the likes of us. Oh, help us, Father, to be strong in the Lord, in your word. Help us to be vigilant and diligent. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Help us to walk in the light even as he is in the light. Help us to understand that the tremendous value of that statement where John says, he that has the Son has life. Help us to be content and joyful with that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.